Tonight we continue our great adventure series as we continue to go through the Lord's life. Like I told you, we're in a section of this series where we're literally looking at the events that are the center of all of history. They are what all history looks forward to before them, and they are what all history looks back to after them. And, you know, the events of our Lord on this earth, that God came in the flesh and lived upon this earth. He lived like you and me. He lived in the trenches. And He experienced life and conquered death. And there is no greater story in all this world. You know, when we look at Jesus' ministry, we see that He is constantly met with opposition. You know, the enemies of Jesus were at the forefront of this opposition. And I want us to look at these enemies from the top down. I'm only going to talk about two, although when I say there's only two, the second one is going to include a lot of people. But there's really only two enemies that Jesus faced in this life. And really, it's still the same two enemies that you and I face on a daily basis as we seek to serve Christ, as we seek to live for God and be faithful, a faithful part of His church. It's still the same two enemies. Nothing's changed. Solomon was absolutely correct when he said that there's nothing new under the sun, and there truly is not. Well, the first enemy, and I want us to look at it in order, the first enemy of Jesus is obviously Satan, isn't it? Satan was the primary enemy of Jesus. In fact, all of the enemies of Jesus, as we're going to see, are going to flow forth from this one. But he is the primary enemy of Jesus Christ. Satan brought constant opposition at Jesus Christ. His efforts began well before the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. You know, Jesus, before we even see those well-known three temptations there in the wilderness just after he was baptized, Jesus had already lived on this earth for 30 years. And we have just a little bitty piece of his life in that time frame. That one little section when he's 12 years old in the city of Jerusalem, and the events surrounding his birth, the events 8 days after his birth, and then the events a year after his birth. And that's it. And so, but for 30 years, and if you think, I mean, I know we have a lot in here tonight that are not 30 yet. So, I mean, you think about all that you've gone through in this life, or even those of you that are above 30, you can think back about it, maybe, if it hadn't been that far back. But you can think back about all that you endured, all the temptations you had to face up until the point that you were just 30 years old, and Jesus has done that. It appears that he has been the man of his house. If Joseph is, and we believe that he was, dead, then as the oldest son, he was the head of the house. He was responsible for his brothers and his sisters. He was responsible for his mother. He was responsible for making sure that they had everything they needed. So he understood family. He understood taking care of a home and all the temptations that come with that. But so before we even get to that, we have to think that Jesus has already had to resist Satan throughout all this time, because throughout that entire 30 years, Satan knows exactly who Jesus is, doesn't he? And don't think that he thought, well, I'll just wait till he gets baptized and then I'll start tempting him, right? Oh, he's been after Jesus for a very long time. Even the events surrounding Jesus' birth has Satan's hand in it, doesn't it? With Herod and trying to kill him, that's Satan's hand in Jesus' life very early on. Well, Satan knew who Jesus was, and he definitely brought his greatest temptations to bear. This is the one that Satan knows is there to crush his head. And so you're going to reserve your greatest attacks for your greatest threat, right? And Jesus is the greatest threat that Satan has. So when we think about Satan's efforts with us, and we say, man, Satan really pulls out some heavy guns with me, just imagine being the Son of God and he's after you and what he does. Let's take a moment to think about the wilderness temptations, since those are we really got Satan there, literally a face-to-face talking temptation. We don't deal with that. Satan doesn't come up to us and talk to us directly, but he does it through what we're going to talk when we talk about second enemies. But he does it through our weaknesses and through other people. But, you know, here is a very unique temptation. Now, I believe that we sometimes think that there were only three temptations when Jesus faced off with Satan, but Luke chapter 4 and verse 2 makes very clear to us that Jesus had been tempted for the entirety of the 40 days that he had not eaten. That he had been being tempted by Satan for those 40 days. And so, you know, these may be the last three because he leaves after this. This is the end of the 40 days, but this is certainly not the only three, and it's certainly not the first three. We don't know, and the Bible doesn't record for us, so we cannot know, and we're not going to guess as to what other temptations the devil might have brought to Jesus there over the course of 40 days. But Jesus has not eaten anything during these 40 days of temptation, and he is hungry. He is extremely physically weak. And, you know, I think here we see someone that's at their lowest point physically, now having to face off with the devil face to face head on. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to deal with Satan in it when we're on a good day. And yet here's Jesus very weakened, and he's going to have to face Satan. Well, that's when Satan decided to launch these three temptations that we know so well. You know, Satan will bring the strongest temptations at us at our weakest moments. He will bring the greatest temptation against Jesus, not in the wilderness. I don't think these are the greatest temptations Jesus faces. I think the greatest temptation is at Jesus' lowest moment, and that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is the last great temptation that we see. You know, that is the moment where Jesus is making the decision. We're going to talk about that in the class on Sunday morning, you know, of whether or not he's going to go to the cross. Everything after that time when he says, not my will but thy will be done, everything after that is just him carrying out that. But that was the moment of decision. That was the moment where it was between Satan stopping him and Jesus going forward. And so he makes that, and I think that would probably be the greatest temptation that he has. And you know, Satan's playing on Jesus' fears. Jesus, just like any one of us, he was human and he did not want to die on that cross. And if you are in the class next quarter, by the time we finish, I promise you, you will understand why he didn't want to die on that cross. Because it was horrific. Jesus' fears were not just that night either. We see in Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 through 23, where Peter tells the Lord that he would not allow him to be killed. In fact, he says, God forbid that happens. We talked about in Tuesday night class, be careful what we start forbidding with God's name, right? Because that was actually God's will. But God forbid. And Jesus turns around to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. See, Jesus is already, you know, there's a fear in him about going to be killed on the cross. And here is Peter trying to strengthen that. No, Lord, I ain't going to let it happen. No, you don't have to go. And he literally equates Peter with Satan. You are feeding my fear. Don't do it. You are standing in front of me. I need you out of the way so that I can go forward with what I have to do. Jesus dealt with that temptation. The devil begins the temptations by addressing Jesus' physical weakness and his desire. You know, the devil looks at you and he goes, I know just what you need. Right? And he does. He's good. He's going to look you up. He's going to size you up. He's going to figure out just exactly what you really might think you need. And he's going to offer it to you, isn't he? Oh, but be careful, because what the devil offers always comes with a whole lot more, doesn't it? He doesn't ever offer you anything honestly. He is the father of lies, and everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. It is a point of deception. He tempts Jesus to use his power for personal desire, which is not what miracles are to be used for. You do not see, you know, the apostles using their ability to do miracles to serve their own purposes. That's never what miracles were used for. They were to serve God's purposes. They were to confirm the Word. They were a point of compassion upon people that were suffering in some way. So he tempts Jesus to solve his hunger problem, because I can imagine after 40 minutes I get hungry. I can imagine what I would be like in 40 days. Jenny, you know, I get a little cranky when my sugar gets low. And Miranda will go, Daddy needs to eat something. And I do. So, man, I'd be really cranky before. I don't think the devil would want to be around me. So here is Jesus 40 days in, and he's hungry. You know he's starving. Not, I don't think hungry is too small a word. He's starving. And Satan says, I have the cure for that. And you have the power. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus responds, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, Jesus makes it clear that God's word is more important for us than physical food. That's hard to put your mind around sometimes, isn't it? It's more important for you to know God's word than it is for you to eat physical food. That kind of gives us an idea about fasting, doesn't it? Time that we give up physical food in order to focus upon God. So that we can remember and to know that His words are more important. That the bread come down from heaven should be consumed more than the bread cooked in an oven. You know, Jesus makes it clear that that is the most important thing. Jesus would rather obey the words of God than to eat, even after 40 days of having nothing. It was still more important. You know, even when we look at Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, and that's what we are to be. We'll be blessed if we are those kind of people. That hunger and thirst, there's absolute starvation. It's absolute dehydration. It's at the point of death. That's how badly we want. As badly as we'd want food or water, that's how badly we want righteousness. And Jesus shows us the way here. He demonstrates that. Well, Satan then tempted Jesus to show or to test whether God would do what He promised by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Well, He's promised that His angels will catch you and you will not hit the ground. Won't you just see if God really means that? You just test Him and just see. You know, because God's Word isn't good enough, is it? Just because God said it doesn't mean He'll do it. Maybe we need to test Him and make sure that He's good for His Word. You see the problem? God is Creator. I am creation. I don't have enough brains. There ain't enough brains combined in the 6 billion people that live upon this earth to go and match up with God and to ask Him or test Him for anything. Job found that out, didn't he? Oh God, if you just come on down here, we'll talk about this, we'll get this straight, because I ain't done nothing wrong. Right? And when God came down, first thing out of Job's mouth, I put my hand over my mouth and I shut up because I spoke when I should have been quiet. We don't have no place testing God. If He says it, it is. You know, our trust in God does not require Him demonstrating it. It does not require Him proving that He will do it. We do not put Him to the test regarding what He says or what He does. Because if we do, it is a lack of faith. It is an absence of faith. The final temptation was Satan. Well, going back to the other one, I mean, you even look at later, even on the cross, Jesus, when they said, you know, come down from the cross and we'll believe. That was, you know, if you can really do it. Of course, He'd already shown them so many things. So, you know, even there we see men testing God in the man of Jesus. Well, the final temptation was Satan offering Jesus the creation that He created. Offering Him the creation that He spoke into existence. Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, all tell us that Jesus Christ was the instrument of creation. And here is Satan saying, here, let me give you what's already yours. All you got to do is bow down to me to get it. And you know, at that point, you know, the absurdity of that temptation seems to be all that Jesus is going to put up with. You will only worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. Get away from me. And, you know, and so Satan left. And while Satan left Jesus for a time after these temptations, he continued. Do not think that he left and stopped. He just left from this direct confrontation that he was in. But he continued to tempt Jesus and obstruct Jesus by using the second enemy of Jesus. And the second enemy of Jesus is mankind. Mankind is the second enemy of Jesus. Was, is, and will always be. You know, Satan used men to try and stop the ministry of Jesus. He used men to discourage Jesus. He used men to try to take Jesus down different paths than the one he was here to follow. Men are one of the greatest tools that Satan has in leading people astray. We don't want to be his tools. We're supposed to be on the other side, aren't we? You know, he uses those people through things such as peer pressure, through things such as emotional attachment. You know, that we see that something's clearly wrong, but I love that person so much, I can't say they're wrong. Folks, that's Satan at work. And if you really love that person, you really don't want them to go somewhere that God says they shouldn't go. He uses them through obstructionism to get in our way, to put stumbling blocks before us that we don't go and do the things that we need to go and do. Jesus' primary enemies and from mankind were, of course, the ones we see so often, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders, in other words, the Jewish teachers. And they were constantly testing him. They were constantly coming up to him, asking him these trap questions to try to get him to say something that they could use against him. They were constantly, you know, putting an opportunity in front of him to heal on the Sabbath so that they could get all wound up about that too. And, you know, it just seems like Jesus just got on that one. He just didn't care anymore. He just healed them and just went on. You know, you can get all upset about it. Because, you know, he'd already dealt with them two or three times and he just kept on doing it. And they never could answer. You know, to me, if I do something or say something and somebody contradicts me and is able to show that I'm wrong three or four times, I kind of quit. You know, I quit arguing with my mama because it was an argument I couldn't win ever. I don't care what it was about. And so, you know, you just learn something. You're not going to win. You might as well not fight. But Pharisees didn't seem to have that particular gene in them. Well, they were also constantly telling lies about him. They were running around to people and saying what he does is not by the power of God, but instead it is by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. And Jesus refutes that. And they still keep saying it. You know, they really don't care what Jesus says. And these men would eventually, they were constantly planning to kill him, and these would be the men that would eventually convict and pressure Pilate to put him to death. And so, you know, these people were certainly the enemies of our Lord. But these men were the men that they were because of Satan. These were sinful men. These were evil men. That Jesus even said when he was having that great discussion with these men in John chapter 8, when they were saying, "We're the sons of Moses. We're the sons of Abraham. We're the sons of God." And Jesus kept going, "Well, if you're the sons of Abraham, act like Abraham." He said, "But you're seeking to kill me, and that's something Abraham would not do." And Jesus finally just turns around and goes, "I know who your father is, and it's not Abraham. Your father is Satan." Tells him that. Father of lies, and you're sitting there lying. Just like your father. And so, you know, we see that Jesus was called these men exactly what they were. They were the servants of Satan. I remember when I went and watched, I forget the name, The Promise in Branson, Missouri. It was a show about the life of Jesus Christ. Very interesting show. They did a very good job. But one of the things that I remember in the program that caught my eye was that all through the entire program, Satan was always on stage. He never left the stage. And folks, that's your life. He never leaves the stage. And when Jesus was having issues with the Pharisees, the devil was behind them whispering in their ear, directing them, moving them, guiding them. The only time he left the stage was at the resurrection when he was destroyed, when he was beaten. And so, you know, that's how he is. Well, also, Satan uses and enemies, part of this group of people that are the enemies of Jesus Christ and his ministry, were the unbelieving multitudes. These people that all they wanted was a show, all they wanted was a magic show, a miracle to be done. They wanted a sign from Jesus, but they really had no interest in his teaching. John chapter 6, all those people that just wanted more fish and bread that they had been fed, the 5,000 that had been fed the day before, and they came back and Jesus said, I'm not going to feed you fish and bread anymore, but I'm going to teach you about God. And we're not interested in that. We're hungry. Feed us. And by the end of the chapter, it says that they went away not to follow Him anymore. You know, these unbelieving multitudes, they discouraged Jesus with their rejection. And I think any of us, you know, when we put time and effort and love into individuals and they reject us, it hurts. And folks, Jesus is no different. The rejection of people hurts. And, you know, I can think about people that, you know, members of the congregation, and you know, we see them go astray, and that hurts us because they are going in a way that they don't need to go, and we know that, and we want to put forth effort, but the rejection is there so plainly sometimes. Well, these same unbelieving multitudes are the ones that are going to cry, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. They're going to be the same ones that are going to pressure Pilate just by sheer force of people to not go with what he originally said, this man is not guilty of anything, but to go with the crucifixion. Then we also see that Satan even used the believing multitudes. Oh, Satan's good, isn't he? He can take the best of things and turn them into something ugly. You know, often, so many of the things, you know, so many of the times these multitudes, even these believing multitudes, were impediments to Jesus doing what he needed to do. You know, literally, when you read about Jesus' ministry and you think about what was going on and this constant pressing on him of the people, sometimes it made it very hard for him to teach and to do the things he wanted to do. Well, we also see that maybe the ones that we kind of give the most time to, the devil at times used the disciples, didn't he? We just talked about Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He's using Peter there. You know, there in he often used their lack of understanding to discourage Jesus. You know, they just never seemed to get it for whatever reason. He used their competition with one another. You know, the night before Jesus dies, he walks into the upper room and the discussion in the room is, I'm better than you are. Boy, that had to break his heart. The Bible says that he was sorrowful. He told him, he said, I am sorrowful to the point of death. So that's where our Lord was. And where are they? Me, 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 me. I'm better than you. You know, it's so sad to see how the devil used so many things to discourage and to hurt our Lord. John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that he came to his own. And those who were his own received him not. He came to us. And we rejected him. We are his. He created us. And we rejected him. So tonight the question is, are we an enemy of the Lord? Are we a tool of Satan? You know, are we like the multitudes and only coming to Jesus for our own desires? What do you got for me, Lord? What's in it for me? What are you giving to me? What's church going to do for me this week? Do we reject the teachings of Jesus that are inconvenient or that we do not like or want to do? Do we oppose the purposes and teachings of Christ because of ignorance, like the disciples did so many times? Do we compete with each other and in so doing harm the cause of Christ, which does not call for us to compete, but instead to lift one another up? Are we Satan's tools in his ongoing hopeless battle against the Lord? Or tonight, are we friends of Jesus? Are we truly seeking to serve him? Do we accept all his commands and live them and teach them in our lives? Do we study the Bible so that ignorance will never cause us to inadvertently oppose Jesus Christ? Do we simply seek to serve our God and fellow man as Christ did? I did not come to be served, but to serve. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Are we the Lord's tools in His ongoing battle against Satan, in which we are guaranteed to win? you know, choose you, as Joshua said, this day. And you'll get up tomorrow and you'll choose that day too. And every day after, until you breathe your last breath upon this earth. But choose you this day, who is your friend and who is your enemy. You know, Wednesday night it was mentioned about Sun Tzu, and one of those things was know your enemy. And we need to know him. We need to realize who wants to hurt us, and who wants to save us. And then the choice is simple. This evening, the choice is yours. Whom will you serve? We hope and pray that your choice is Jesus Christ, the one who loves you, the one who has secured the victory, and the one who will and has already won the victory. Be his friend, and he will take you to heaven. We can assist you in any way in being his friend, becoming a child of God this evening. We hope and pray that you will let us. If you're a child of God, and maybe you've forgotten who your friend is, maybe you've been an enemy through whatever, through ignorance or through deliberate action. You've been an enemy because you've been doing things that have been hurting the cause of Christ. You've been hurting Jesus Christ's efforts in this church or in this world. Change tonight. Be his friend. For we do not want to be his enemy in the end. If we can assist you in any way, won't you let us, as we stand, as we sing.